All right. Thank you for the four of you willing to be filmed. And for those of you who don't haven't heard yet about what equipping nights we have, or equipping classes. So those start this Wednesday night and next Sunday morning. Most of them are on Wednesday nights, and so two of them are on Sunday mornings. The two about biblical manhood and womanhood are on Sunday morning starting next week. But we also have a few others, just so you know. These are really great opportunities, even for those of you who are newer to Lamar, or maybe it's your first time. If you have any interest in these, we'd love to have you. We have our other normal ones, like Lamar and Espanol, a college career group already mentioning. The other classes, I'm going to be teaching a Christian Leadership 101 class, for the few of you who might be interested in that. There's a women's study on Wednesday night, going through a book called The Cost of Control, talking about how easy it is to think that we have to control everything in our lives, but God literally did not make us that way, because He is God and we are not. So that's a women's study led by Marcy Allen and Judy Perkins starting Wednesday night. And then Dave Jarvis will be leading class Wednesday night called The Five Lies of the Anti-Christian Age, based on a book by Rosaria Butterfield. It will be an excellent study, because it's an excellent book. And Rosaria Butterfield, anything you find online by her, I have not seen a single thing yet that I disagree with. It's very biblically minded. She is an incredible story of her life. So that's Dave Jarvis's class. We'd love to have you again. That starts this Wednesday night, 6:30. Just come. We have kids' activities, student activities, all ages. So we'd love to have you if you're interested. And again, next Sunday morning in the Bible study, we have two other men and women studies starting as well. For those of you who are guests, I just want to give you a personal welcome. I'm thrilled that you're here. Happy Resurrection Day. Anybody already have a lot of candy or steal a lot of candy from your kids yet? Anybody? Just me? Don't deny it. I see some of you. I already had some candy literally last night from our egg hunt. I was like, it's about midnight. It's about midnight now, and so I'm going to go sneak in there and steal some candy. Okay. But every week when we gather, for those of you who are newer or this is your first time, we dig into God's Word. We open God's Word. Our goal is to hear directly from God. Our hope is that I can't manipulate or contrive something on my own. Our goal is literally to get into the text and dig in. We don't skip over the hard parts. We go verse by verse, usually through books of the Bible, so we literally can't skip the hard parts. And we also even try to do a short Q&A after every sermon. So if you would like to text in a question this morning, anonymously, you're welcome to. In your bulletin, there's a number there. Near the end of the sermon, they'll put up a number that says questions. Feel free to text that. It's anonymous. I'll try and answer those. Since we have the second service is, you know, there's less people, and so feel free to text in questions. I'll probably be able to get into them. All right? Probably get to all of them, not just a few of them. So with that, we are going to be in John chapter 3 this morning. Now, I know some of you are like, wait a minute, Ryan. I thought we were going to be finishing 1 Timothy today. Well, I got in a wreck this week. No, I did not get this boot just to match my wife or make her feel better about her broken ankle. I got in a wreck this week. Long story short, I got a concussion, whatever. I'm fine, but it was serious enough that I am on some medication that I just can't think very straight. I have manuscript in my sermon, don't worry. For those of you who are like, what's going to happen this morning? This will be good, but I didn't want to present a text that I hadn't done all the study for yet, okay? I wasn't able to do all that like I'd hoped. So that's why we're in John chapter 3 this morning. It's a great text for Easter, and so I want to invite Randy Allen, who is one of our deacons and one of our small group leaders as well, to come and read John 3, verses 16 through 21. And if you're able and willing, would you please join us in standing for the reading of God's Word?
For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
It's the word of the living God. Amen. All right, you can take a seat. Thank you, Randy. I know, Randy, it takes a lot for Randy not to read from the King James Version. So thank you, Randy, for accommodating me and reading the English Standard. My hope, just so you know, next week will be to finish 1 Timothy and jump into 1 Samuel right after that. And 1 Samuel, even for those of you who are not part of our church, I encourage you to try and be here, or at least tune in online, because especially during an election year, I think 1 Samuel is just an excellent book to be going through. So, love is what we're looking at today. This is by far, at least probably, the best known verse in the entire Bible, but I also think it's probably the most misunderstood verse in the entire Bible. Love is easily the best known attribute for God, right? Most people who believe in God, generally speaking, would say, yeah, I believe that God is a loving God, and yet, I think most don't fully understand God's love. Today, when people speak of God's love, often they mean somehow some sort of love that just automatically negates his justice or even his wrath. If God is loving, then surely he wouldn't judge or condemn us. I like how Greg Gilbert puts it, and he's not related to me. He puts this common understanding of God's love like this. He says, he kind of summarizes it. You know the best thing about God, though? He doesn't judge me ever for anything. Oh, sure, I know that deep down he wishes I'd be better, more loving, less selfish, and all that, but he's realistic. He knows I'm human and nobody's perfect, and I'm totally sure he's fine with that. Besides, forgiving people is his job. It's what he does. After all, he is love, right? And I like to think of love as never judging, only forgiving. That's the God I know, and I wouldn't have it any other way. That's how most people understand God's love. That's how their thinking goes. God loves, and therefore he doesn't judge. Unfortunately, this might surprise some of you, unfortunately, that is not the God of the Bible. It's very easy, even as a modern church and a so-called modern pastor, whatever that means, to so emphasize God's all-encompassing love for every person on the planet that we forget to emphasize why anyone needs Jesus, needs to be saved and born again, right? Well, if he loves everyone, then that's all that really matters. We all should be good to go. But God's love for the world, as in for everyone, this love which is very real, does not mean that he is not just. He's not just some grandfather-type character who is always permissive and tolerant, that he passes over our sin and just accepts us for who we are and doesn't care. That might sound a bit surprising to some of us, okay? But that's not what it means for our God to be a loving God. Does God love the world? Absolutely, he does. But he loves the world in a very specific way. And that's what we see here in John chapter 3. What is this love of God? What does it mean that God loves us? This morning I have four realities of the love of God, all right? Four realities. And some of this might sound familiar because we've covered this text before, a little differently, years ago. But what does it mean that God loves us? Number one, God loves us not because we're so lovable, but because God is so loving. Any of you wives in the room, just say amen. Like, I know, yeah, that sounds like me. I love him not because he's so lovable, but because I'm just so loving. And I look over a whole lot of faults. No, God loves us not because we're so lovable, but because God is so loving. This is a huge misunderstanding about God's love for the world. But it's right there in the beginning of verse 16. For God so loved the world. That so right there shows us the intensity of God's love for the world, right? God so loved the world. It does not say, for the world was so great that God loved it, right? Does that make sense, the difference? God does not love the world because the world is so great. It's actually quite the opposite. This verse, which is so popular, is often taken completely out of context with the verses around it. Not only is the world undeserving of God's love, it's actually deserving of God's judgment. Now, I'm including you and me in that, by the way. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. It's obvious right there that God doesn't love the world because the world is so lovable. Their works were evil, which is why, when you think about it, we loved the darkness because we didn't want our evil works to be exposed. I mean, we can all relate to that, right? You make a mistake or you do something dumb, you don't just come out and share it with everybody, right? Like having a motorcycle accident this week, perhaps. That's what happened this week. I was on a motorcycle. It wasn't my fault. Anyway, or like, you know, I misplace my keys in my house all the time. I don't just come out and say, oh, I don't know where they are. Usually I blame JoJo because it's the easiest way out. My three-year-old will be like, I don't know, she must have grabbed and put them somewhere. Right? We don't immediately want to expose things that are embarrassing or shameful in any way. We can relate to that. We know that. And the same thing is true with sin. And because of our love for the darkness, judgment has come. So clearly, God does not automatically, his love does not automatically nullify his justice. This is a lot different than the doctrine of self-esteem that we hear in our culture today. Yes, it's true that God created us in our image, and that makes us very important to him. We're made in his image unlike any other creature on the planet, but we've marred that image. We've corrupted that image. Let me just say this, and again, it might surprise you. You are not perfect just the way you are. You are not perfect just the way you are. Parents, I encourage you not to tell your children that. I mean, to love your children like God loves us sounds more like this. You are not perfect the way you are, and yet I love you anyway. That's a parental love that reflects the love of God. Your sin is very real, but I love you, and I'm your father, you're my son, you're my daughter, nonetheless, no matter what. That's not only true, but it can also help in, you know, leading your children to understanding one day their need for a Savior, right? Remember, we were not lovable. Remember, God loved us not because we were just so great, but because his love was and is just so great. Here's the practical part of this, guys. Don't look to yourself to find the reason for God's love, because it will only bring disappointment. It will only make you question God's love, because the more you look to yourself for the reason for God's love, the more you will doubt that there's enough in you to love. Don't find your hope in how lovable you are. Find your hope in how loving our God is. See how undeserving we are of God's love. Understanding, as Hebrews 10:31 puts it, that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Seeing what we deserve versus what we receive from God, it magnifies God's love that much more, doesn't it? It reveals his love for us. To get even more specific, here's answer number two. What does it mean that God loves us? The second reality of God's love, number two. The chief display of God's love was in sending his son to save us. The chief display, the main display of God's love was in sending his son to save us. I want us to notice very clearly the rest of verse 16, okay? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It does not say that God so loved the world that he helped us all have more comfortable lives or happy lives, or that he so loved the world that he just, you know, left us to ourselves to do whatever we wanted to do and just forgave us anyway, no matter what. No, the biggest way that God loved the world was in sending his son Jesus to die for us. God gave his only son. That word only, it emphasizes obviously not only that he had no other son, but more broadly that there is no one else like him, like Christ. He's irreplaceable. He's unique. Jesus is not only unique in his relationship to the Father, he's unique in his relationship to us. It is only in Christ that we can find all the love we will ever want or need. It's only in Christ, no one else, that we can find true joy and freedom, though we are guilty and deserving of nothing but judgment. God's love is magnified when we focus on his love shown to us in Christ. Not just some generic, you know, hippie, sappy, dappy love. All right, but the love shown us in Christ. In fact, I think that's why the modern notion of God's love is so weak and so lacking. The idea that of God's love just automatically nullifying or canceling out his justice and wrath. The idea that God's love somehow overshadows or pushes his justice to the margin. If that were true, there would have been no need for Jesus to be born a man and die on a cross for our sin. It would also be much more distressing when you watch the news every night, knowing that God is maybe not just, you know, he's loving. His justice is nullified. Anybody else going to be really distressed, not remembering that Jesus, that God is just, that he will make all things right? Goodness, I am so grateful that no matter what's going on in the world, I can know that God is just. This will only be for a time because God is just. He will bring all things into the counsel of his will, according to Ephesians 1:11. But we know Jesus specifically had to die. He had to be lifted up on the cross and then rise again. Why? Why did Jesus have to die? He had to die because God is a just God. He is both loving and just in that he placed his wrath that you and I deserved upon his son, Jesus, instead of on us. You might be surprised. Happy Easter to hear about God's wrath. But you can't fully understand his love and mercy without fully understanding his justice and our sin. I hope you see how it magnifies God's love for us. This is why we as a church, I hope and I pray by God, by his grace, we're always going to be a gospel-centered, gospel-driven church. The gospel, that word, not just like gospel music, meaning good news, right? It's the good news of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that provides for us as our substitute. The gospel is always going to be the center of our church. Why? Because the Bible is centered all around the gospel. The Old Testament points forward to the cross. The New Testament points backward to the cross. The gospel is why there's 500,000 churches in the U.S. alone. Did you know that? That's why at least most of those churches exist, right? Because something inconceivable happened 2,000 years ago. God gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, for those of you who've been Christians for some time, maybe some of you are here and you've been a Christian a long time, maybe this sounds a little elementary, but listen, it does not take much to lose this gospel. Some say it takes one or two generations, maybe three max. You have one generation that believes and preaches the gospel. The next one maybe assumes it, doesn't focus on it as much, and then the next will deny it altogether. To be completely honest, I think we're there. I think this generation of Christians perhaps is the generation to deny it altogether, at least for now, right? God can do what he wants to do, amen? But I'm talking about inside the church, how easy it is to think that these things are cliche or to be left out. Like even the words salvation and saved. There's a whole movie mocking what it means to be saved. Terrible movie. Don't go watch it. But it's not very popular today. People don't like using that terminology, even though it's used throughout the New Testament, when we see it everywhere. So why do we not want to use the word saved? Well, because to be saved means we're to be saved from something. Right? And we don't like thinking about what we have to be saved from. What is it that we have to be saved from? God's judgment. To be completely honest, that is missing from Christianity today. We think that for God to be loving, he must let go of his justice, but that's not the case, church. At least according to Scripture, his justice is exactly why Jesus came. God sent Jesus to save the world from his own judgment. Clear as can be here after finishing verse 16. John goes on in 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Again, I hope you see that just magnifies the love of God. It reveals the weight of his love. Think about it. The fact that God sent his son reveals the authority of Jesus, right? God has commissioned him, and his purpose for being sent is not just a purpose determined and set by Jesus, the one being sent, but by the sender, God the Father himself. That kind of authority for Jesus' first coming was not to judge the world, though he would have had every right to do that. Imagine that for a moment. Do you realize that? When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he had every right to judge the world then, but he did not come to judge. He came to save. He came to provide an atonement, a sacrifice for sins that would wash him. The sin and shame away of every man and woman who would believe in him. That is what Jesus being born a man is about. Now, just something to clarify here. Jesus' second coming is going to have a completely different purpose. I don't know if you've ever heard that or not. His first coming was to save, not to condemn. But you need to know his second coming will be to judge and condemn. Just two chapters later. I want you to hear this and read this. Again, I thought about, let's focus on the resurrection. But this is the heart of the resurrection. This is why the resurrection matters so much. I don't want to just give you did I say hippy dippy sappy thing? Did I say those words earlier? I think I did. I didn't want to give you one of those kinds of things. No, I'll give you the text. This is two chapters later in John 5. And God has given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So his second coming will have a very different purpose from his first. He came the first time to save the world, not to condemn it. There is a time in the future when he will come to judge the world. So what do we do to be saved? That's where we go on with these realities of God's love. The third reality of God's love. Belief in Jesus brings life. Simple and yet crucial. Belief in Christ brings life. The answer to this question, what must I do to be saved? What must we do? It's as clear as can be right there in verse 16. In case I haven't read it enough for you, let me read it again. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, of course, there must be clarification here as to what it means to believe. True biblical belief in Jesus is not like believing in a fact. It's not just acknowledging that Jesus is God. You realize Satan himself acknowledges that Jesus is God. Jesus is Son of God. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. Satan himself affirms that, acknowledges that. So when we say belief and faith, we mean something very different. Biblical faith is exercised by trusting in Jesus Christ. I like using the roller coaster analogy because we're just, you know, right here by Six Flags. Anybody still like roller coasters? Come on. Yeah. Oh, I didn't know that. We need to go to Six Flags. I like using that analogy because the Titan or the Texas Giant. You can see that roller coaster and know, all right, yeah, I won't die if I go ride it. You can know that and affirm that, believe that. But that doesn't mean you're going to get on it. Does that make sense? Or a bridge. You can see a bridge and know, okay, yeah, that will hold me up. That doesn't mean you're actually walking across the bridge, right? There's a difference between acknowledging who Jesus is, that he said he was, and actually putting your trust in him alone to save you. That's what biblical faith is. Trusting in Jesus, placing your faith and your hope in him. It changes everything. You might want to just say amen to that. It changes absolutely everything. This right relationship with God is why we are no longer people who need to be ashamed of what we do, right? We're not afraid of the light. We're not afraid of things coming out about our past and even our present struggles because we've been saved. We love the light because all of our sin and shame have been dealt with. In fact, we love that because it magnifies the love of God. It magnifies his mercy shown toward us. That's why I'm not afraid to share with you details about my past. Maybe not up here in front of everybody just because there are different ages here and things like that. But I have no qualms with sharing with you about my past. Why? Because, man, I've been saved from that. If anything, that's just glory to God, yeah? Truly. There's no longer any shame because of what Christ has done. And now we're living for the Lord anyways, right? We're literally a new creation. God sent his Son in order to save the world, that by believing in him we are saved. And why did God do all of this? What is this entire passage grounded in? God's love. The fourth reality of God's love, the fourth answer to this question, what does it mean that God loves us? Number four, God loves the world and he especially loves his adopted children. God loves the world and he especially loves his adopted children. I've shared with you before that I love all of your children. Yes, I think I've said that. For those of you who are part of our church, you know me. I love 96% of your children. There's always a few. No. I do. I love the kids we have here. Spanish, Zoe, English services. I just love the children that God has brought to our church. And yet I love my children more. Right? Like my own children, I love more and differently. I do. First of all, have you seen baby May's face? Seriously. I think Lauren being like, you know, half Asian, it makes our babies look like little dolls. It's crazy. Like, sorry, all of you have had babies, but my babies are cuter than your babies. That's all there is to it. No, okay. But just beautiful. We call her an angel baby, not only because she looks like a doll, but because she's just really happy. I feel like God is like kind of, you know, urging us maybe to have one or two more. Crazy. catch up with the Kings or the, you know, the Laura and her six kiddos. Anyway, but there is something different about the love I have for my own children. It's just a fact. And I have other family members that I love dearly, my nieces, my nephews, got multiple of them, love them to death. But I love my own children differently. I think this is the same with God. The intensity of God's love is seen especially against the backdrop of our sin and rebellion. The fact that God would provide a way for sinners like you and me to be reconciled to himself when we are so rebellious and selfish, it's astonishing. But this is where we see a different kind of love. Like, yes, God loves everyone, absolutely. He loves the world with a providential love over everyone and everything that is made. Every day you have, whether you know Jesus or not, is a gift. Amen? That's true. You are not entitled to another day. You're not entitled to another breath. Every breath you take is a gift from God. So there is this sense in which, yes, there's a providential love, but even more special and more directed is his love for his own children. Those who repent and believe in his son Jesus and become children of God. You can't read the rest of the Gospel of John and not come to this conclusion. Just chapter 17, for example, with Jesus praying for those the Father had given him, you can't read it and not see a special, even more magnified love that God has for those who believe in Jesus. The problem is, here's where I want to kind of land the plane, if you will, okay? The problem is we have this tendency to do one of two things, all right? When we hear all this about God's love, we have this tendency to do one of two things. We either can't believe that God really loves us with who we are, what we've done, or quite the opposite, we think we're entitled to God's love despite who we are and what we've done. Both of those thoughts are dead wrong, are false, I think are seen in a really, really graphic story from my mom's childhood. Now, I've shared some about my mom's story with, for those of you who are part of our church, you've heard parts of this. A few of you may have heard all of this, because I've shared one-on-one with in groups with it too, but my mother has quite the life story. When my mother was 9 years old, let me start there. She was 9 years old. Her mother was murdered. To this day, it's technically, you know, like an unsolved case. There were three scenarios the police at the time were thinking were plausible, including the possibility that her 14-year-old brother was the one who committed the murder. He had some issues with mental instability. And so, to say the very least, my mother, at the age of nine, was thrown into a world that was not exactly kind to her. After her mom was murdered, she had four different stepmoms, a few of whom were abusive in every way you can imagine. In the community, she was preyed upon because of her situation. You know, made it her an easy target. That's what predators do, unfortunately. They target children in unstable homes because they can get away with things, and that was who my mom was. She even eventually lost her older brother in yet another uncertain, mysterious death. Only 4 years later, she was 13 years old. He was 18. He died. My mother's mother, before she was murdered, was apparently a very godly woman who took her children to church every time it was open. She would ask about what they learned in Sunday school. She would have families over for lunch after church, including, like, you know, the preacher or guests who came and preach. That's what I'm wondering, like, why you guys don't have me over for lunch every Sunday? What's the big deal? No, I'm kidding. Actually, we have a baby that needs to nap, so don't invite me to lunch. I have to go home every Sunday. Anyway, at least for now. But this was a big part of my mother's life before she lost her mother. What was church life? But there's one incident in her life in which we can see both of these tendencies. Again, these tendencies to think God can't love me because of who I am or what I've done. But then also, well, of course God loves me. So here we go. 3 years after my mom died, she decided to go to church for the first time since all this happened. She woke up on one Sunday at 12 years old and just knew she needed to be in church. She needed to connect with God and God's people, so she got all dressed up and walked by herself. She lived out in the country all the way into town to go to church. When she got there, they welcomed her in the front door. They even welcomed her into Sunday school. Everything seemed to be going fine until she filled out an information card. As soon as they saw her name, which was Carol Nessel, their attitude toward her changed drastically. The Netzels were known as that family in the community, you know, the one that had the mysterious death and other issues. So suddenly these church people wanted absolutely nothing to do with her. She sat alone, No one talked to her. In the worship time during the greeting, a sweet older lady turned to give my mom a handshake when suddenly her daughter grabbed her hand and whispered, "That's Carol Netzel. Don't touch her." True story. At some point in the service, my mom couldn't stand it anymore. She up and left and cried all the way walking back home. 12 years old, church on her own, dressing up, knowing she needed to be there. She certainly did not experience God's love in that church that morning. Because of her experiences, my mom probably thought, in fact, I know this to be true, she thought there was no way God could love her. I mean, the church people wouldn't even shake her hand, of all things. There's no way that God could love her. On the other side of it, I'm guessing these church folk who treated her like this thought of themselves as more deserving of God's love. They're from more reputable families. Please hear me this morning. This is how we're just going to land it here, okay? Please hear me. No matter who you are, where you come from, if you hear that God loves you and you struggle with whether or not he could really love you, look to the cross. There is no doubt, despite your sin and shame, which is very real, he loves you. And if you struggle with the opposite, if you hear that God loves you and you think, well, of course he does, I deserve it, I'm entitled to it, look to the cross. If we were entitled to God's love, Jesus would never have had to die such an ugly death on our behalf. Either way, look to the cross. You will see the greatest and clearest display of God's real and costly love for you. That's the one thing I want you to walk away with today, if you're going to remember it. Look to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is calling to every man and woman on earth is to repent and believe. So what it means to accept God's free gift of love, his free gift of Christ, to have him become your substitute and king. You repent, turn from your own king, your own God, running your life as you see fit. Turn to the true king, believe, trust in him alone in his work, what he did for you to save you. Let me pray and then I'll get to a few of your questions. Lord God, we thank you for Christ this morning. I don't know where everyone is at in the room, or maybe there's a few watching online. I don't know where everybody's at spiritually speaking, but Lord, but you do. You do know where we are. You know what we need. And I pray that even in this moment, you would just draw hearts to yourself, Lord. You would help those in the room who may not know you to see their desperate need for a Savior and to see the weight, the beauty of you providing that Savior in Christ, Lord. We thank you for him, and I pray for those in the room that do know you. I pray this is just a wonderful reminder, Lord, that of all the reasons to be compassionate, there is no greater reason to love others, to be compassionate, than the fact that you have shown such a great love toward us. Compel us to share that love with the people around us, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Got a few questions here. Let me see what we got. Not too many. How come you use the ESV when there are verses that are not included like in other manuscripts? It's a great question. How come you use the English Standard when there are verses that are not included in the ESV like in other manuscripts? It's a fair question. I think there are a few difficult passages, particularly in the New Testament, that may or may not have been part of the original manuscript. So for those of you not familiar with all this, the short explanation is that, you know, when you look at all the manuscripts of the New Testament, which is nearly 6,000 of them, and portions of manuscripts, for the translators have to decide, okay, are we going to go with like what the majority, and very, very specific instances, not very often, this is not a big deal, I promise you, but every once in a while they have to decide, are we going to go with what the majority text includes, or are we going to go with what early manuscripts include? In other words, it seems like the earliest ones would be the most reliable, but maybe the majority written over a few hundred years. So that's really the only question. Most of those passages in the ESV are included, but they're included in brackets and explained at the bottom that they may or may not have been part of the original manuscript. So that probably just popped in your mind 12 other questions of me answering that question, but I love talking about that because it matters. So feel free anytime if you ever want to talk about that, let me know. Wouldn't it be helpful to differentiate God's love by his benevolent love for his creation and his covenant love for his people? Yeah, I think that's a great way to explain it. His benevolent love, I'll also call that his common grace, his common love for all people, and then his covenant love for his people. Absolutely, and we see that language in Scripture as well. Is it true that you fell off a motorcycle? Yes, it is. I got a motorcycle. It's not even really a motorcycle. For those of you immediately judging me, 3.5 weeks ago, I bought a little bitty Honda Navi, which is like a little bitty scooter engine and a little bitty motorcycle. That's really what it is. Only goes like $45 an hour. As safe as you can imagine. And yes, 3 weeks later, it wasn't my fault. I didn't just fall off, thank you very much. Like, you know, no, thank you. There was a truck coming at me on the wrong side of the road. Thank you very much. It did hurt. I slammed on the brakes. He didn't hit me. I went flying over, landed on my right side. Anyway, I'm fine. I just have a concussion. I do have a hole in my mouth right down here, but it's fine. You know, I put some, super glue in there. It's fine. I'm just kidding. I got checked out. I'm fine, but yes, it was. So that was a nice 3.5 week adventure on the motorcycle. If any of you would like to buy a Honda Navi, let me know. It's very affordable, very cheap. I mean, it's like $2,200 brand new, spanking new, 80 miles a gallon. Actually, I probably won't let anybody I know buy it because I don't want you to get hurt either. Okay. Let me see if I got any more here. Okay, one or two more that I'll answer more one-on-one. Thank you so much for being here for Easter Sunday. A few quick things before we go, before we sing to close. First of all, if you are here and you have questions about the gospel, and I mean this genuinely, or maybe you know right now that you've never truly turned and believed upon Christ, do not leave if we're talking to one of us. I implore you. Okay, Chin-Chin, raise your hand, Chin-Chin. He's right here, pink shirt, very good-looking young man with a name tag like me. He's going to be standing right here. I'm going to be in the foyer. Any guests can come and get a gift, but if you'd like to talk, I'd love to speak with you about the gospel. Don't leave, because there is nothing like believing upon Christ. I told you it changes everything, amen? It doesn't mean everything in your life gets like perfectly, oh, everything's perfect now. Wow, I have more money in my bank account. No, it does mean literally God takes up residence in your heart. Your sin and shame is done away with in Christ, and now you can live for him. It's pretty amazing. A few other things, we are accepting diapers for the next 4 weeks for three families. We have the Drakes, we have the Gonzalez's, as well as the Bearcats. Three families having babies in the next few months. In fact, obviously the Gonzalez's have already had theirs, but we're accepting diapers now. That's why those cribs are in the foyer. Please do not place a baby and leave them there in the foyer. That's not what that is for. But in the next, we'll do that for the whole month of April. So bring diapers. And then obviously don't forget about our equipping nights starting this Wednesday night and next Sunday morning. And lastly, I want to welcome up a few brand new members. Would Terry and Valerie please come forward? I know Hannah and John, I think you guys are not here. They're already in kids' church. You guys come all the way forward. This is Terry and Valerie. They've been coming for several months now. They went through our 101 class. Really enjoyed getting to know Terry, and I hope he doesn't mind me bringing this up. Terry has a really cool, their whole family has a really cool, pretty regular ministry to the homeless in Fort Worth. Is that okay for me to mention? You don't mind me mentioning that? Okay. I'm not bragging on him. I'm saying if you have a heart for homeless, particularly in Fort Worth, find this guy, find one of them and talk with them about it because it's a really neat thing. They've shared a little bit in one-on-one, not weekly, but close to weekly, every other week, something like that. Yeah, and so please come talk to them. But we're thrilled to have them go through 101. We're thrilled to have heard their professions of faith. In other words, as far as we know, they're part of God's global family, right, in Christ. So we want to welcome them into our local church here. If you're a member of our church and would like to welcome them as well as their two children into our church family, would you raise your hand high into the air? Thank you very much. Hands down, that's easily a majority. We're thrilled to have you guys. I'm not going to make you stand up here after, but if you would find them, if you see them around, please welcome them into our church family. I'm going to pray for you guys, and then we're going to sing. Is that all right? Lord, thank you so much for Terry and Valerie, Lord, and Hannah and John. And I just pray that you would use our church to grow them, Lord. Wherever they're at spiritually, I pray that you would use us to grow them and that you would use them to grow us, Lord, that we would love and treasure Christ more, that we would be spurred on in our faith, Lord. You would use our gifts to encourage them, use their gifts, spiritual gifts to encourage us, Lord. We love you, and we give this whole day to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are here and you're a guest, I'll be right in the foyer. I'd love to give you a small gift. You do not have to stand around and talk to me if you don't want to. I am still a little loopy on pain meds, so it might be interesting if you do want to stick around. But I'll be right back there after this song. Join us in standing as we worship.